Okay, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, we looked at the walk of love as one of the principles of a dynamic Christian life. But I said we weren't finished yet. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, which is in the midst of chapters 12 and 14, obviously. It's in between numerically, but it's in the context of spiritual matters, because the love of God is a spiritual matter, isn't it? And it's also in the section where it discusses the manifestations of Holy Spirit and operating within the body of Christ. So, it says, though I speak with tongues, with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And although I have prophecy, the word gifts of is in italics, it shouldn't be there. So it just should read, though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith or believing so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or the love of God, I am nothing. So that's pretty interesting there. It says, all mysteries, all knowledge, all believing so that you can move mountains. And if you don't do it with love, then it's of no account. It's not worth anything. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or the love of God, it profiteth me nothing. So here, this is talking about giving here, right? You know, you could give and you could give and you could give, but if you don't do it with the love of God, or you could give your body to be burned, sacrifice your life. But if you do it without the proper motivation, without doing it with love, it would profit nothing. We look around the world and we see people giving for many different reasons, and especially people that are celebrities or well-known, and they have these charities or they have these causes. And you kind of have to wonder, well, why are they doing all this, you know? I'm sure some of them are sincere and they're doing it for the right reason or a good reason. But then there's a lot of them that are doing it just because it makes them look good.
Tax break.
Yeah, tax break. That's another reason. Then it gives us, in Walter's translation, the working translation, he says that this qualifies charity as the right kind of love. It's the love of God, but it's the right kind of love. Then in verses 4, we begin with attributes concerning love, the love of God, or that right kind of love. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. So long-suffering means, you know, he's got perseverance, can hang in there. To be gentle means to be kind. Kind means to be gentle or benign, promotes well-being. Vaunteth itself means to be a braggart or boastful. And puffed up means to be prideful. Yeah. Like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now it says, starts off in verse 4 with charity, and then it lists these things. It doesn't keep saying charity, but it's relating back to charity, right?
Right.
So in verse 5 it says, doth not behave itself unseemly. And of course, in the original Greek, there would be no verses, so it would just be one long thought, and it would just be written like that. So charity doth not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly would be dishonorably or without proper deportment. You know, I remember getting in school, and they would have a thing in grade school anyway. They would have a place in the report card, and it would be deportment. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They did, which meant, you know, you well behaved.
It said that?
Yeah. In my school, it did.
This is the 1800s. I was going to say that.
Okay. Anyway. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Seeketh not her own means not for personal gain, and thinketh no evil means it considers no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. You know, it doesn't rejoice in injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beareth all things means it puts a cover on. In Proverbs 10:12, it says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins.
That's what it's talking about there, beareth all things.
And believeth all things with regard to the truth. Obviously, we don't want to believe just everything, right? We want to believe everything concerning the truth. Hopeth all things and endureth all things. And then verse 8 says, charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. See, in today's time right now, we do what? We have the manifestations of Holy Spirit. We can speak in tongues. We can prophesy. We can believe to see miracles. You know, we continue to look to learn and get more knowledge of God and His Word. But it says, you know, someday or another, when prophecies, they shall fail, tongues, they will be done away with or cease, knowledge, if all, shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When Jesus Christ, who is perfect, comes and we get new bodies and we're perfect like He is, all this other stuff that we only know in part, we won't need to speak in tongues anymore. We won't need to prophesy. We won't need to study the Bible because we will be with Him. We'll be with God and Jesus Christ forever. So, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we know in part, for now we see through a glass darkly. And that has to do with, in those days, it's talking about a mirror, right? And their mirrors weren't made of glass, but of polished brass or bronze. And so it didn't give you a really perfect image, did it? Or a perfect reflection. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then in the future when Christ comes back face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith or believing, hope and charity or love of God or the right way of love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So that's what it says about the love of God. That's why walking in love is such an integral part of our lives and so important. We are to walk in love, you know, that right kind of love, the love of God, imitating our Father God and emulating our great example, Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. And we're going to start in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves like Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. For he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, people that maybe you ran around with in your former life before you got born again, they may look at you and say, what's wrong with you? Don't you want to have fun? Oh, well. So then they speak, they say, he's nuts, or she's nuts, or what are they doing? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Speaking of Jesus Christ. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You know, it's not talking about the dead, like physically dead, but we're dead to sin. It talks about that in Romans chapter 6. It says, we are dead to sin. In 2 Timothy 4, it says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. See, he's the one that judges. And then it says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, they're dead in sins, that it might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Okay. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have servant charity, fervent love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. See, we're just to walk in love towards each other. And we may make mistakes. We may have difficulties at times. But love will cover a multitude of sins. It covers. What a great thing. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gifts, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it with the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So we're to love each other fervently, and we're to take care of each other. So having looked at the walk of love, one of the keys to love is giving. And so now we're going to look at the law of giving, the law of giving and receiving, because studying the walk of love was a major part. And a major part of love is giving. Giving is, a giving life is a loving life. It is a rich and full life. Giving must be an integral part of the believer's walk. And if you really want to see the great blessings of God, you have to be a loving giver. So let's go back again where we started with love, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5 again, verses 1 and 2. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So to be an imitator of God, in verse 1, that's what it says. We're to be followers, and the word followers is imitators. If we are to be imitators of God, we must recognize and emulate God's love, which is significant in giving. So let's go to John chapter 3. God is the greatest giver ever.
So John chapter 3. We had a discussion about this Sunday after our leaders' fellowship, how we used to think, you know, everybody knows John 3:16, but then people said, well, a lot of people maybe don't know it, or they see it on a placard somewhere, but they don't know what it really says. It's kind of like the golden rule, you know? Golden rule is do unto others as
you would have them
do unto you. But that's not really what it says in the word, is it? It says love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a little different. So, I mean, what if you want to commit suicide? You're going to kill somebody? That's where it would lead you, right? That's not love. So, anyway. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave. He so loved the world. He so loved not just Israel, not just people that he knew would believe, or people that were goody-good Jews, or people that were perfect, but he so loved the world. His desire was for everybody to be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He sent his Son. In the giving, he sent him. And he made a full commitment to this plan. You know, he had a plan to redeem man from way back in Genesis when Adam sinned. And he stood fast on that plan. And he made a full commitment to that plan. And so consequently, we see that he gave. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. You know, if we're going to be followers of God, if we're going to be imitators of God, we have to learn to give with love and with commitment. No strings attached. It says in chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. See, he gave his Son not only that we would have eternal life, but we would also be saved from the wrath, from the judgment, is what that's talking about there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, and chapter 4, verse 9. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. You know, this is a manifestation of his love, right? His manifestation of his love toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sins. He gave his Son to pay the price. So he gave, and you know, the depth of that giving is beyond our comprehension. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Wow, so God didn't just give us his Son to save us, but then he freely gives us all things that he promises that he'll give us. And they're free. He doesn't charge us. He doesn't require anything.
You know, sometimes when I was a kid, you know, I'd want something and my parents would say, okay, if you're a good boy, you'll get it.
Right.
They required something, or I might have to do chores to get it. But God gives us freely all things. That's real giving. God's heart was to give everything to man from the very outset. So let's go to Genesis chapter 1. You know, we'll never be able to outgive God, for sure. But we can emulate him. We can imitate him. Chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So he did what? He gave man dominion. He gave him a dominion and authority. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the earth of all the earth and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So, right from the very beginning, God was giving to man. He gave him dominion and authority. He gave him food to eat and you know, perfect place to live. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, you know, this is after the fact. You know, in the beginning in Genesis 1, he made, formed, and created Adam, and then he made Eve to be a companion. They were perfect. God put them in the Garden of Eden. They had everything they could possibly want, and they disobeyed God. And so then they sinned. And then mankind was horrendous, and they were evil in every imagination and thought. And there was great violence on the earth, and that's when God decided to flood the earth and get rid of mankind except for Noah and his three sons, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and he put them on the boat. So God blessed Noah, and then they survived the flood. They get off the boat, and it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. So he gave it to them. He gave them the animals. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So they had, you know, whatever was edible in the plant world and whatever was edible in the animal world was all theirs. God gave it to them. See, he's always giving. Let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I'm going to begin in verse 35. This is a Psalm of David. It's after he was delivered from his enemies. And so he prays and speaks about God in verse 35. He says, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip.
So God did that for David. He gave it to him. He took care of him. Because David trusted God, he believed in God, and obeyed God. In chapter 21, it's again a psalm of David. It says, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gave it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. So again, he speaks of God giving and how giving God is. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Go past it one way, go past it the other way. There we go. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God above. What a great thing. God is very concerned and caring about his family, about his children. And so we are to imitate God in his giving. And then we have the example of Jesus Christ's walk in love and how willingly he gave his life to redeem us. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Obviously, we're not going to go hang on a tree, but what does God tell us? In chapter 1, verse 3 of Galatians, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. See, Jesus Christ did that. He gave his life so that we could be delivered from this evil world. We can give of ourselves by speaking to people and telling them about the truth of God's word and deliver them from the evil world, because Jesus Christ already did the heavy lifting. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So he gave himself totally and completely. And let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That grace of God refers to Jesus Christ, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purity unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So we see the example of Jesus Christ, how he gave his life for people to save them. And we too can give our lives in service to God and save people.
Let's go to 2 Kings. We'll see a great record of a woman who gave in a big way. 2 Kings. Chapter 4. I love this record. So, verse 8. This is Elijah. And it says, it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman. She was gigantic. No, she was great. A great woman meant she was a well-respected woman, a woman of stature in the community, a well-respected woman. And Shunem could mean Shiloh. They're not sure, but anyway. And she constrained him to eat bread. So he was passing by her home, and she saw him, and she constrained him to eat bread. And constraining, we know, in biblical times meant that she asked him to come in, and he said, well, I'm really in a hurry. I'm on my way. And so she said, well, I understand, but come in. I have bread all ready for you. You have a nice meal. You've had a long journey. And he goes, well, I really need to get where I'm going. And she says, yeah, but this, I made this bread. It's fresh. It's warm. It smells good. It's going to bless your life. And he says, okay. She constrained him. She constrained him. And it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So periodically, and to eat bread doesn't mean just bread, does it? It means to have a meal. That's what it's speaking of here, idiomatically or figuratively. Bread means to have a meal. So every time he would go by there, she would have a dinner ready for him, and he would turn in and eat. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Now, if Shunem really was Shiloh, which some people think, Shiloh was where the tabernacle was in the Ark of the Covenant. So it would make sense that Elisha would be going by there periodically to that place, right? To worship God, to do sacrifices, or you know, whatever else. So anyway, so she recognizes that he is a holy man of God. And she says in verse 10, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. Okay, this is not a great translation, but a little chamber means an upper chamber. You know, the homes in the biblical times had flat roofs. So she said to her husband, and they usually had a stairway up to the roof because they would go up there and sit in the evening because it was cooler. And she said, let's make it an upper room or an upper chamber. And I pray thee on the wall or on the roof. And let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool. And the word stool there is kind of interesting. It's the word that's also translated throne. So she made a nice, comfortable room for this man of God to turn in and rest on his travels. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber, and he lay there. So, you know, this has been going on for a while. It's, you know, just didn't happen overnight. They didn't just decide to build this upper room and it happened in, you know, a day and a half. But, you know, it takes a little time, and they worked on these things and they did them. And he came and he would stay there periodically. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, he didn't speak to her directly. He had his servant speak unto him, unto her, on his behalf. And he said unto him, unto Gehazi, say now unto her, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. You know, she said, no, I'm good. I'm fine. You don't have to. I'm not looking to go before the king or have any special anything. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child and her husband is old. So apparently she was a younger woman and her husband was old. So she was still of childbearing age. And he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Wow, what a thing. You know, she's got this husband, he's old. She doesn't have any children. And it was a big deal for a woman to have children, and especially to have a male child in the Eastern culture. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And when she said handmaid, that meant, you know, she was his servant. She was devoted to him. And so she said, please don't mislead me. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. What a great thing. You know, she did not do anything with any expectation. She didn't do this expecting a reward. She didn't do it, you know, thinking she's going to get blessed back with riches, or she had no clue that he would offer or tell her that she was going to have a son. She did it because he was a man of God. She respected him. And you know, in the beginning, she may not even have known that he was a man of God, just the man that traveled by. And she was being kind. She was being loving. That her giving was out of a loving heart. So she had this child according to the time of life. Verse 18, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day when he went out to his father, to the reapers. Okay, so, you know, he starts out, he's passing by their house, he goes by on a regular basis, she offers him food, then she perceives that he's a man of God, so then they build a room for him and furnish it, and he keeps going by there, and he stays there periodically, and then he says, you know, what does this woman need? This all took time. Yeah. You know, we don't know how much time it took, but it took time. And then he says, you're going to have a child. And that takes 9 months at least, right? Well, it takes 9 months. Not at least, but it takes 9 months. And then, you know, he's grown. Well, how old would he a child be before he would go out into the field with his father? Probably at least 9 or 10, I would think. I can't say authoritatively, but he wouldn't be 4 or 5 or 6, but he'd be old enough where he could actually do something in the field to learn and to contribute. So he went out with his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to a lad, you know, one of the workers, carry him to his mother. So he was still a child. He was, you know, his worker was able to carry him back to his mother. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother and he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Wow. What a terrible thing. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. And she shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? Today it is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it shall be well. you know, in the new moon and the Sabbath, a lot of times he probably was coming to Shiloh for the temple, or she'd know where he might be. Anyway. It shall be well. Verse 24. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel, which is approximately 30 miles from where Shiloh was, or they believe Shiloh was. So that would have been, you know, at least a day and a half journeys probably. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say unto her, it is well with thee, it is well with thy husband, it is well with the child. And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire of a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Wow. That's a pretty hard thing. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. So, you know, he's giving Gehazi orders. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her. So she was absolutely convinced that he was the guy that had to come and heal her son. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet them and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. You know, he doesn't say the child is dead, does he?
No.
He just says he hasn't woken up yet. And when Elisha was come unto the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon the bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, upon the two of them, the child and himself. He went in there by himself, and he prayed unto the Lord. The first thing he did is he prayed. He went to God. He said, okay, God, what do I do? And he went up and he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And he took up her son and went out. So what a great record of a woman that gave. And she just gave because out of the love in her heart. And she reaped a great benefit. But when something went wrong, she went back to that man of God and he took care of the situation. But let's go to chapter 8. So in between these things, what happens is there's an incident with the general of Syria, and he's a leper, and he comes to Elisha to get healed, and he offers Elijah money and reward, and Elijah turns it down. But Gehazi sneaks out and takes the reward, and so then he gets the leprosy. So he's not any longer with Elisha. Meanwhile, there's a famine coming. God tells Elisha there's a famine. And so he tells the Shunammite lady that she should take her and her family and they should go to another place, and they go to a foreign land because a terrible famine hits. So then in verse 8, verse 1, then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou in thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. So time has passed between when Elisha raised the son from the dead. Apparently this woman's husband has died. And he tells her that she should go away because there's going to be a famine. So the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She was a smart woman. She obeyed the word of God that was spoken by Elisha. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the Lord for her house and for her land, because somebody had moved in. Mm-hmm. See? So, and the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. So meanwhile, Gehazi is hanging out at the king's court, and he's telling the king about all the things that Elisha did. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. What timing. You know, just perfect. He's telling about this woman and about her son, and just as he's telling him about this, the woman shows up to ask for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. So 7 years later, she gets blessed again for her giving. For her just, you know, loving that man of God and just doing what she could to bless his life. You know, she got a son, and then she had a son to take care of her in her old age. And then when she had to leave, you know, the man of God tells her she needs to leave. She survives, comes back, and she not only gets her land and her home back, but then she gets of the fruit of the land that was produced there. You know, she gets paid, you know, for people using her land and living in her house. What a great thing. So, you know, you can never lose when you give. And it always is a blessing when you give. And we're going to stop here because it's just about an hour. And we're going to pick up on giving again next week. Okay? So, but I did want to read you one thing before we go. I have this article. It's called Articles of Faith and Fact, Science and Bible Agree. It is better to give. This is old. I cut this out of a paper years and years ago, but it's an Associated Press article, and it's Washington. It says, the Bible counsels misers that it's better to give than to receive. Science agrees. People who made gifts to others or to charities said they were happier than those who did not share, according to a series of experiments reported in today's issue of the journal Science. While past studies have shown that having more money can boost happiness, researchers at the University of British Columbia and Harvard University wondered if the way people spent it made any difference. It turns out it does. Lead researcher Elizabeth W. Dunn, a psychologist at British Columbia, said she was not surprised that doing something for others made people happy. But she was struck by how big the effect was, and that how people spent money was more important than how much they had. This work suggests that even making small alterations in how we spend money on a daily basis can make a difference in happiness, Dunn said in an interview. That doesn't mean to get a high-paying job so you can spend tons of money on others. The message is, given what you have, how can you make little alterations to do something for others? And giving can involve time or special skills to help others, she said. There's nothing special about money. The researchers started by asking a sample of 632 Americans, 55% of them women, to rate their happiness on a scale of 1 to 5. The higher number, the happier. Then they asked the participants to report their annual income and estimate how much they spent on paying bills, buying gifts for themselves, buying gifts for others, and giving to charity. The first two were considered personal spending, and they averaged $1,714 a month. The second two were termed pro-social spending and averaged $146 a month. Personal spending was unrelated to happiness, the researchers said, but the higher pro-social spending was associated with significantly greater happiness. The researchers next studied 16 employees of a company in Boston asking about their happiness 1 month before and 6 to 8 weeks after each had received a profit-sharing bonus. In the second interview, they asked about personal and pro-social spending. Again, those who spent more on others were happier. Finally, 46 Canadian students were asked to rate their happiness, and each was then given a random envelope containing $5 to $20. Some were instructed to spend it on themselves. Others were told to buy a gift for another. Later that day, they were asked to rate their happiness. The amount of money that each received had no impact on happiness, but those assigned to buy for another person reported greater happiness than those told to get something for themselves, the researchers said. 2 years ago, a study in the proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences found that the parts of the brain that produce a good feeling when a person receives a reward also respond when they give to someone else. Indeed, those researchers noted that the reward areas were more active when giving than when receiving. So, pretty interesting. Just shows you that God knows what he's talking about. So anyway, Father God, we thank you for this night. We thank you for blessing us, for loving us, for keeping us safe. We thank you for what a great God you are. And we are so thankful that you are such a great giver and that we can emulate that giving and imitate that giving and learn the blessings of it. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, and how you so willingly gave him for us. And it's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.